evening. You have your Bibles. You might be turning them to the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter. We'll read a verse there in a minute, and it'll be the first verse that we turn to this evening. We're appreciative of the presence of each of you. Should we have visitors with us again, we are pleased that you're with us. It's our desire that all of us that assemble might be edified and uplifted, and that we might worship God in spirit and in truth. And I hope that as I lead the study, that I can center your attention upon things that are true and things that will help you as you seek to serve the Lord. I wonder if you are confident about your salvation. Do you feel like, yes, I'm saved, or do you have doubts about your salvation? Just how do you feel about your salvation? I want to talk with you, if I may, about being secure in salvation, having a confidence toward that salvation, and I'll suggest to you that toward the end of the lesson, we'll show that you can have a confidence toward salvation. We'll be looking to try and determine where that confidence comes from. But I want to begin by suggesting to you that there are some who have no reason to feel secure about salvation. They are the people that have never sought the Lord. You're in the book of Isaiah, in the 55th chapter. Look, if you would, beginning at verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." But there are people that have never sought the Lord. They've not turned to him whatsoever. And so they have no reason, really, to expect God to give them salvation when they stand before God in judgment. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6, you'll remember the writer tells us that, without faith, it's impossible to please God. There are a number of people in our world today, numerous people, in our country and in the world over, that have no faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they have no reason to expect that they're pleasing to God and that God's going to someday tell them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou in into the joys of heaven." And then look, if you would, to the book of Romans and the 2nd chapter. Paul has been talking about the Gentiles and their evilness, and then talks a little bit about the Jew and their evil. And so beginning in the book of Romans in the 2nd chapter in verse 4, Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God's given them numerous blessings and hopes of leading them to repentance, but they haven't come. He says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience continue in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so here's somebody that just, they're not looking to serve the Lord. They've hardened their heart. And so he says, these people, all they're going to receive is a judgment at the end. No reason to think that they should have salvation. Not only that, but I suggest to you, there are some that have no hope of salvation or no confidence about salvation because their conscience condemns them. I want you to turn over, if you would, to the book of 1 John, the 3rd chapter. And I know that John, in context, is talking about love of brethren. And he's telling us that we must love our brethren, not only in word, but in deed also. But look, if you would, at verse 20. He said, "For if your heart condemns, God is greater than your heart and knows all things." What he's saying in context is, we ought to love our brothers. And we ought not to just say we love them, but we ought to love them in word and in deed. We ought to do whatever it is that they need at this time to help them. And then he says, if we're not doing that, if our hearts condemn us, if we know that we're not loving our brother, then certainly God knows it, and so we're going to be condemned. I think of the lawyer that we talked about this morning in the book of Luke in the 10th chapter, who asked, what must we do to have eternal life? And he says, God, or Jesus said, what does the law say? He said, well, love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then he said, and your neighbor as yourself. And then it says he sought to justify himself. He wasn't confident that he had been loving his neighbor, and so his heart condemned him. And we can take this idea that if our heart condemns us, how much more so does God? And we can apply it not only, I think, to love of neighbor, but just anything, that if we know that God is telling us to do something, and yet our heart tells us we're not really doing it, then our hearts condemn us, and how much more so does God know that? In the book of Romans, in the 14th chapter, you remember he's talking about the idea of eating meats, that some people can eat meats and it doesn't bother them, others think they cannot, and he points out those that have the faith to eat meat or the conscience to eat meat, they can eat it, but don't condemn the other, and that person that, and don't cause that other one to stumble. And the one that can't eat it, he says, don't judge your brother. Don't think he is wrong because you can't eat it. But at the end of the chapter, he tells us that whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. And I think what he's saying there is that faith is almost like surety and confidence. And if we do something and we're not confident about it, if I have the attitude, well, this may not be right in God's sight, but my attitude is, well, but I'm going to go ahead and do it and see whether or not it's right. He said, then we stand condemned. We're not really that concerned about what God cares about. And so here's a person that if his heart condemns him, then he ought not to expect to get salvation. He has no real confidence about his salvation, or shouldn't have confidence about his salvation. The second thing I'd point out, there are some people that have a false hope. And these will be some who cry, Lord, Lord, but do not the things of God or the will of God. We're mindful that in the book of Matthew, in the 7th chapter, that Jesus says that there be some that say, Lord, Lord, but he says they're not enter the kingdom of heaven because they have not done the will of the Father. And so, just because we say, Lord, Lord, he says, that doesn't necessarily give us and shouldn't give us the idea that we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to be doing the will of God, he says. Well, there are also people that have a false confidence because they believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy. They think that if they have at some point in time submitted to the commandments of God, then forevermore they're going to be God's child and they're going to be saved. And so they have this confidence about salvation. Now, they have some proof texts. They might cite you John 5 and verse 24, or John 3 and verse 36, or Romans 8 and verse 1. And they have a clever saying. They oftentimes say, well, you know, if you're born somebody's child, then you're always their child. And so if you are born again and you're a child of God, then you're always going to be a child of God. But let me suggest to you that these proof texts that they use, if they're studied a little more, you'll see that they don't really prove what they say they do. For instance, John 5 in verse 24, Jesus is the one speaking. He said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And so they say, see, look here. Here is a person, and he has believed in God, and therefore he has everlasting life. and he's not going to come into judgment. Well, we have no problem with the one who hears and believes that that person has eternal life. But the question is, what happens when one stops believing? What happens to that person? And may I suggest to you, the scriptures tell us, if you'll look at the book of 1 Timothy in the 5th chapter, in verse 11 and 12, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Refuse the younger widows, who, when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry," now notice, "having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith." We don't have any problem with the person who hears and believes and keeps that faith. That person has everlasting life promised to them. But the question is, what happens when somebody casts that faith off? And here Paul says, here are some people that have cast off that first faith. And he said, they are under condemnation. That passage doesn't teach somebody that has left the faith that that person has eternal life. The same thing when you look to the book of John in the 3rd chapter, in verse 36. Here again, the passage says, he who believes in the Son of and the Son has everlasting life. Now, we could again just ask, what happens? Can a believer become an unbeliever? And the answer is yes. We saw that in the book of 1 Timothy in the 5th chapter, in verse 11 and 12. But just go a little further in that passage. They'll say, well, that person can't and won't change his destiny. But again, just look a little bit further. This is the next phrase of that passage. It says, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And my question is, can the unbeliever become a believer? And if the unbeliever becomes a believer, will that change his destiny? Most certainly it will. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. And so the question is not if a person believes, will he have everlasting life, but it is if he stops believing, will he have everlasting life. And again, passages like 1 Timothy 5 and verse 11 and 12 tells us no. And just because he believes, we don't say that can't change his destiny any more than the person that disbelieves, that he can't change his by being a believer. And so we can see the fallacy of their proof. We mentioned Romans 8, verse 1. That passage is one that says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And some have lifted this up and said, look, if somebody has become a Christian, if they're in Christ, then there is no condemnation to them. They can't ever be lost. Well, again, just look at the rest of the passage. He says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a condition here that this person must follow. The promise is there's no condemnation to those in Christ who are walking according to the Spirit. In other words, those that are in Christ Jesus and doing His will, that person's not going to receive condemnation. But if you continue on to read, you'd see there's a contrast between that person that is walking according to the Spirit versus that one that is walking according to the flesh. And he says concerning that person of the flesh, he says they are enmity with God and they can't please God and that they have death or condemnation. And so one has no condemnation as long as he's in Christ and walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. But what happens when he quits walking according to the Spirit and he walks after the flesh? And it's a possibility. If you remember 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, he says, I had to speak to you, talking to the Corinthians, people that had become Christians. He said, I had to talk to you as one that is carnally minded. Same thing that you're reading and hearing over in Romans 8. But the ones in Romans 8 that were not walking according to the Spirit, but walking carnally, he said they're condemned. And so these passages really teach nothing. And this saying that they have, once a child, always a child. Well, first of all, let me suggest to you, we must not press illustrations beyond the intended use of them. And surely Jesus uses this to show his love for us and our relationship with him on occasions. But may I remind you that in John 3, he talks about our being born again. That's the way that we become children in that passage. And the point that he's trying to get across to us, that we become as new creatures in Christ. But when you get to the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, he talks about that we're children of God by adoption. Not by birth, but by adoptions. Now, which is it? Are we born of God by water and spirit and by birth, or are we adopted? Well, it just depends on the point that he's making on that occasion. And we can't take that and make any point that we want to. But let me suggest to you that even though you may look at an earthly family and say, well, here's a man that's had a child, that person's going to always be his child. I think any of us are smart enough to know that in this world that we live, you can disinherit a child. And that child doesn't necessarily get your inheritance if you don't want him to do so. And the same thing would apply to God, wouldn't it? That even if you say, okay, you are a child of God, you'll always be a child of God. That doesn't mean you're going to be in heaven. He could still not give you the inheritance. And so it's to point out to you that these proof texts have answers. And not only that, there are some passages that those that are going to teach once saved, always saved, and how that we can't apostatize, there are some passages that they need to look at and give us some answers for. Look, if you would, for a moment to the book of 1 Timothy in the 4th chapter. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Well, here's one he says that is going to depart from the faith. If you're going to depart from the faith, that means at one point in time, you were embracing that faith and you were a part of that faith. But now, he says, you're no longer a part of that faith. Look over, if you would, to the book of James in the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 19. James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now just stop there for a moment. Here's the possibility that one wanders from the truth. You may remember Galatians 6, how that some are taken in a fault. And what does James say? He says, if one wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So here's one that has wandered from the truth, and then somebody comes along and says, look, you've gotten out of the truth, and persuades him to come back, and he says, you've saved a soul from death. That implies that when he left the truth and erred from the truth, that he was condemned. John and I had a Bible study at IHOP one day with some people, and we were just going to get there and sit down and start studying with them for a moment and just see where the study went. Well, it wasn't any time before one of them said, you know, you can't lose your salvation. And so the idea of just sitting and listening and trying to befriend them in that sense was out of the way. But I asked, I said, well, what are you going to do with James 5? And never a good answer. He just finally gave some kind of dodge on it, trying to answer it, but never really considered what it meant. And really, that this was a person that was dead in sin. And then think of 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter in verse 20, when Peter talks about if any have escaped the pollution of the world, that would be a Christian, somebody that has been washed and now sanctified. He's escaped the pollution of the world. But he says he's again entangled therein and becomes again part of that world and is corrupted by that world. He says the latter end is worse than the beginning. Well, here's somebody that has been a Christian, and yet now somehow he has become defiled by this world again. And he says he is worse off than he was in the beginning. That doesn't sound like that this person was saved. Look at Revelation, the third chapter. He's talking about the church at Sardis and how that many of them were not what they ought to be. And having condemned the church to a large degree, he then says in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he speaks of the fact that these people's names will not be blotted out of the book of life, he says. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that these people's names are other people's names were in the book of life. And yet, at some point in time, their name was blotted out of the book of life. We're told over and over there's this book of life. And when we obey the gospel and we're such as should be saved, our name's written in that book. But now we learn there's the possibility that that name could be blotted out. How is it that one could say we can't possibly apostatize, or that once saved, always saved, if the scriptures talk about the possibility of our names being blotted out of the book of life? And then the book of Galatians in the fifth chapter, verse 4. You remember Paul was writing particularly to people that had become Christians, but now some of them were trying to go back to the law of Moses and be saved by that law. And Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 4, whoever it is that seeks to be justified by the law, he has fallen from grace. I have not yet figured out how it is that somebody can say you can't fall from grace, when there is a passage that says those people that sought to be justified by the law, they have fallen from grace. It reminds me very much of the time when I was on the radio and the fellow said, nowhere in the Bible does it say that baptism saves. And I called him up and I said, what are you going to do with 1 Peter 3 and verse 21? Baptism does now save. And he just hung up the phone. What are you going to do when you're teaching? You can't fall from grace, and you're faced with a passage that says these people have fallen from grace. And so anybody that's going to just hold on to this idea that I know I have salvation because some point in time I gave my life to Christ and I know that I'll always be saved, they may have a feeling that they're saved, but it's a false hope. Well, thirdly, I want to show you that we can have a confidence about our salvation. I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of 1 John and the fifth chapter. And listen to verse 13, 1 John 5 and verse 13. And John says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So John is writing to some people that believe in God and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm writing you so that you can know that you have eternal life. He's telling those of us that are Christians that we don't have to walk around fearful about whether we're going to be saved or not saved. That we can have confidence in our salvation. But where does that confidence come from? Well, first of all, I want to tell you that it's not from our own righteousness. And this reverts back to some of the things that we were saying this morning. But turn to the book of Philippians and the third chapter. And listen to Paul as he writes in chapter 3 and verse 9. And he says that he wants to be found in him, talking about Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law. We talked about justification by law or righteousness by law this morning. The only way that one could be righteous by law is if he continued in all things. And Paul in Galatians says, cursed is the one who continues not in all things. And he says, I understand that I'm seeking to be righteous, but I'm not seeking to be righteous on my own by claiming perfect law-keeping. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We talked about that this morning. That righteousness that he's talking about is through the forgiveness of sins. It's Galatians, or the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter again, where he talks about we can be justified by grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ, that is forgiveness of sins, and that's based on the blood of Jesus, that's a propitiation for our sins, when we believe. And so here's a passage that tells us here's where our confidence is. It's not in my works, that I can live good enough that I can save myself, or that somehow I've never sinned and therefore I'm already saved. It's an understanding that it's not through me, that my confidence is not in me, but rather that it's in God. The second thing that I want you to see is that it is in God. It's grace, redemption in Christ Jesus, as we talked about. But I want you to look also to the book of 1 John, the 1st chapter, because this is talking to Christians. Now, we're talking in this morning, a lot of that was about those that were not Christians who believed in Jesus and obeyed Jesus and were redeemed in Jesus, and therefore they became Christians, and hence their sins were forgiven. But the same writer that we're talking about that wrote 1 John 5:13, when he said that we can be confident, he's the one that wrote 1 John 1, and beginning in verse 4, when he says, "And these things we write that you may have joy," or that your joy may be full. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." That person that claims that they can never apostatize, they need to deal with this passage. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with God, and he's writing to Christians, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with God, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. Because we don't have fellowship with God. We're not sharing the nature of God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. We cannot be walking in darkness and have fellowship with God. And so if we claim to have fellowship with God, he says, you're just lying. Then he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, God's light. And so now if we will walk in the light as he's in the light, he says, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now listen to chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Everything he's told us about God being light, that we can't be in darkness and have fellowship with him. He's light, and the only way that we can have fellowship with him is to walk in the light. He said, I've done this so you might understand it, and you might try and stay from sin. But then he says, but if anyone sins, even though now here's somebody that's trying not to sin, he says, if somebody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. And what he's saying is, even I as a Christian, I can still go to God and have my sins forgiven when I'm trying to walk in the light and I sin, and I confess that sin as a Christian, then he will still cleanse me of that sin. I still can have confidence in my salvation. Just because I sin, that doesn't do away with my hope of salvation. That propitiation is still there. And Christ will still cleanse me from my sins. And so I can still have that hope. And may I suggest to you that that's what he's talking about in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter in verse 1 when he talks about there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk according to the Spirit and not after the flesh. Go back and look at the context, and Paul's talking about somebody who is trying to do good. And this time he's talking about somebody that lives under the law. And he points out that the man sins, even though he's trying to not sin. And he says he's condemned. Law doesn't justify you. He's condemned. And so how is he going to escape this? He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? He says, Christ. And then he says, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ who walk according to the Spirit. Meaning that as long as we're striving to walk correctly, and as John says here, we're willing to confess our faults, then we can be cleansed of our sins. And we don't have to say our hope is gone. But it's not based upon my own righteousness, that I have lived so good that I can boast salvation of my own self. It is because, again, of the grace of God. Even that grace that is shed and given to those of us that are Christians. That's where our confidence is. Not in our own abilities, never to sin, but in our Savior, who saved us to begin with and gave us forgiveness of sins, and who gives us forgiveness even as Christians when we confess our faults and pray Him to forgive us. But I want to suggest to you also that this confidence that we have, it is also in the promise and the power of God. Look, if you would, to the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, and beginning in about verse 31. Paul writes and says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's trying to point out to us we can have confidence that if God, the Almighty, is for us, who's going to be against us? He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If Christ was willing, or if God was willing to give His Son to die for us so we could be saved, what won't He do for us is the idea. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercessions for us. There's that idea again that we saw in 1 John, that He's there and ready to make intercessions for us. Then he says, who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His point is there is just nothing more powerful than God that can just take us away from God if we don't want to move from God. No one has that kind of power. Look, if you would, to the book of John in the 10th chapter. And this is where Jesus is likening himself unto the good shepherd. And I want you to look at chapter 10, and particularly verse 28. And Jesus is talking about his sheep. He said, I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now notice he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now some people will use this to say, well, you see, this shows you that you can't lose your eternal life, that no one can snatch you from God's hand. Well, look at chapter 10 for a moment. Same words not used, but the same ideas used. Jesus said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one can take it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. You see, just like he said, no one can snatch me from my Father's hand. He said, no one can kill me. What he meant was, no one had the power to take his life if he didn't want to give it. But he could surrender it. And what you see in John 10 and 28 when he says that no one can snatch us from God's hand is what you're reading in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, that no one has the power enough just to come and overpower God and take us from Him. That the only way that we can lose that salvation is if somehow I surrender it myself. if I yield to the temptation of Satan. And you'll remember that Paul writes that with every temptation there's a way of escape. That's the power of God, that He's just made it so we can always escape if we want to. But we can surrender to that temptation and lose our soul. But we don't have to. The power of God is such that no one can snatch us from His hand. And then I want to suggest to you that we can be certain of our salvation or confident of our salvation when we put on the attitude and the character that God tells us to put on by inspiration. Look, if you would, to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and begin reading in verse 5. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound." Now, notice he says, you're giving diligence to get all of these characteristics and qualities that he's talking about. Knowledge, self-control, perseverance or patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. You're striving to get those with diligence. And you don't want just a little bit of it, but you want to abound in these things. But if we do that, notice what he says. Verse 8 again. "For if these are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." John 15, he points out the importance of fruitfulness. What happens to those that have no fruit? But he says, if you're giving all diligence to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and you're abounding in those things, he says, you're not going to ever be unfruitful. Verse 9, "For he who lacks these is short-sighted, even blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So don't be like that, he says. Then he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble." Not saying it's impossible for us to stumble, but he's saying this is the attitude that guards against stumbling. That when you have this attitude and you're giving diligence to add these things and to abound in these things, that's the attitude that's going to keep you from stumbling. And then he says, "So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I want to suggest to you that we can have salvation and we can be confident about salvation. It's not because of our own righteousness, but it's because of God's righteousness. And we can have that righteousness when we are redeemed in Christ Jesus, when our sins are forgiven and we get that forgiveness first by being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But when we do that, we die to sin. We now are trying to walk in the Spirit. We're walking in the light. And if we're walking in the Spirit and in the light and we slip, then we can pray God to forgive us, and we have the assurance that He'll forgive us. And Philippians would tell us that if we're walking in the light and we're striving and pressing toward that mark, if there's something wrong in our life, He'll even show it to us so that we can correct it. And so we have every reason to be confident about our salvation if we just come to Christ and then live in Christ and always pressing toward that mark and seeking to add the characteristics that He talks about here. It is a blessing to live thinking that you're going to be saved. And we need to make sure that we don't let somebody just deceive us into thinking that we have that hope, but that we have it because we can look at the Scriptures and say, here's what the Scriptures teach, and here's what I'm doing. If you don't have that hope this evening, why not claim it? Why not lay hold on eternal life through the grace of God this evening by repenting of your sins, being buried with him in baptism. If you've done that but gone astray, by coming back, remember that fellow who erred from the truth and comes back, you've saved a soul from death. You can save your soul from death in that way. You're subject to the invitation. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing.